And at verse 11 of John 17, he says this: "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now down the chapter, please, at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." I want to turn over a couple of pages to Acts and chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2. And reading at verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." And there follows that great address on the day of Pentecost. Remarkably, that first great gospel message of the Christian era begins with the preachers having to assure the congregation that they were not drunk. Now, I want to read next, please, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. And reading at verse 12. "As the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, I do in fact want to read a couple of verses more from the Ephesian epistle. Ephesians chapter 4. And reading at verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body." Now the Lord will bless us, the reading of his word. Now, as you'll be aware, three times in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for the unity of his people. And in the references that we have read together, he's praying in verse 11 of John 17 for the unity of the apostles. And these people were people who had showed a remarkable degree of disunity. There were those who wanted place above and beyond others. Peter was one who had boasted that though these all might be second rate, he was first rate. Well, it's not the words he used, but effectively that is what he was saying. And remarkably, in following the Lord Jesus, there was this remarkable degree of disunity amongst the disciples. But the thing you discover from the day of Pentecost and onwards is the remarkable degree of unity amongst those same disciples. Peter standing up with the 11 in Acts chapter 2. And you see how that together they are making known the wonderful works of God. They're preaching the gospel. It's so much so that the gospel goes out to every creature under the whole heaven ultimately, as Paul will speak to the Colossians, and the remarkable display of unity by these apostles is no doubt due to the fact that our Saviour prayed, made request of the Father in John 17 that this might be the case. But he prays it further, and later down the chapter he prays not only for those. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And what a remarkably disparate group of people there were who believed on him through their word. And coming down through the centuries, it comes down to us. And what a remarkably disparate group of people we would be apart from knowing Christ. As he prays in verse 20, he's praying not then simply for the apostles, but the Lord Jesus is praying for his own in the whole of this era in which we're living, which I want to speak to you about in just a moment, this church age in which we're living, and he's praying for their unity. And this request of the Lord Jesus for the unity of his own, who would believe on him through the word of the apostles, is a unity which I want to show you this evening was formed on the day of Pentecost. It is a unity that cannot be broken because it's formed by the Holy Spirit, albeit it is a unity that we are urged in Ephesians chapter 4 to use all our endeavours to keep, to guard, in order that there might be the truth of the church might be lived out in us as we live according to that vocation wherewith we're called and living worthily of it. So this request of the Lord Jesus was answered on the day of Pentecost. And my dear fellow believers, can I just leave this with you before moving on to Acts? I just wanted to mention this. That if it is that the unity of his people is such a big thing to the Lord Jesus, major, because on the night before he goes to the cross, he's praying for the unity of his people. If it's that precious to him, how much should it be precious to us as we too take great regard of the unity that has been formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, of disparate people and bringing them into one body. Now, as we think about the day of Pentecost and the baptism in the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost, there are one or two most interesting matters that we need to take account of, and the first of them is this, that this day on which the baptism in the Spirit took place, as I want to show you, this day was a specific, predicted, recorded day in history. I was first started working in Tunbridge Wells. I might have told you this before, but I'm telling you again, because it was an event that was, in a sense, critical in my thinking on a whole lot of matters. I was in the Christian bookshop in Tunbridge Wells one Monday lunchtime, looking at the books and not having two pennies to rub together. Because I also had a girlfriend at the time, and she's here tonight, so I better not say too much about her. But she bought the books. But when I was in bookshops, I used to read them, shouldn't do this, read them, find out what was in them anyway, and put them back on the shelf as an impecunious starter off at work. So I'm looking at the books on the bookshelf, and I like looking at books in silence in bookshops. And when people interrupt, it's a bit iffy. So this fella interrupted, and he was all smiley and bright and bubbly. And the reason why was this, he told me, that over the weekend he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I asked him how that came about. And what he said to me was that he'd gone away on a retreat. And on that retreat, he had spent basically Friday night in prayer, Saturday in prayer, Saturday night in prayer. And in the early hours of the morning, he was telling me the Holy Spirit had come to him. He had tremendous feelings, emotional feelings and outbursts, which of course involves speaking, he is telling me, in a language that he'd never learned. So he asked me if that had happened to me. And I had to say to him, no, that hadn't happened to me. In fact, it was not something that had happened to anybody that I had ever met. And I thought about all the brothers that I'd heard expounding the word of God, and it didn't seem to me that it had happened to any of them either. But I did go away from that day thinking, from that event, thinking this, that if in fact there was something in what he was saying, and if that had a biblical foundation, then the last thing that I would want to do is to miss out on it. I would want to be involved in it. I would want that to happen to me if it is a valid experience according to the word of God. So I went away and remembering that somebody had once said in a meeting, never judge the word of God by your experience, but judge your experience by the word of God. So what happened is this, I went away and I began to think around these things. And for all that my thinking on it has been honed a little bit in the interim, the basic thing that I'm telling you now is the conclusion that I reached all those years ago when I was questioning in my own mind whether that was a valid experience. So let's get back to where we were, which is this, that in the Bible, the day of Pentecost, the baptism in the Spirit on that day, is predicted, it is recorded as being on a certain day in the history of our world. So if you're thinking about prediction of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world in the Old Testament, then you would need to go back and read in the Feast of Jehovah. I'm sure a whole lot of you started reading at Genesis 1 on the 1st of January or thereabouts. If you didn't, you could still start. You just need to ramp up the number of chapters you read a year to get through in the year. But you will know that cold mornings and Leviticus don't go well together. But when you're through to chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, and you're in the seven feasts of Jehovah, and you'll be reading about those seven and recognizing that four came before the harvest and three of them came after the harvest, if you stop and think about the first four, you will discover that they all, every one of them, have a fulfillment in history and on a day in history. And let's think of it like this, that the first of the seven feasts was really the feast of the Passover, and we, all of us, are well enough acquainted with the Bible to know, I'm sure, that when you're reading in 1 Corinthians 5, it will say that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That, of course, was not through the course of his life, but refers to a specific day. It refers to Calvary, the day when he offered himself without spot to God. It was the day of his sacrifice, not by man, of course. Man did not sacrifice the Lord Jesus. He offered himself, so Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And intimately linked with that is feast number 2. Which is not a separate feast, although it's counted as one of the seven. Here's the feast of the Passover, and following on from that, the feast of unleavened bread. No leaven in the houses, no leaven in the borders. Leaven in the houses and borders spoilt their enjoyment of the lamb. So here now is the feast of the Passover, and following it, the feast of unleavened bread, says Paul to the Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what it's saying is this, that as a consequence of Christ our Passover being sacrificed for us, then the 7-day period of our life, the whole of our life as a believer, is to be free from known leaven, to be free from known sin. The first of the seven feasts is Passover, and connected with it, unleavened bread. Now, the next feast in the seven was the Feast of First Fruits, and that too had a fulfillment on a specific day in history. And interestingly, in Leviticus 23, we're told that the Feast of the first fruits was to be waved before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath, which to the Jewish mind must have been a very odd day on which this was to occur. Why the morrow after the Sabbath? And the answer to the question needed a long time to be answered. But one day Paul picked up his pen, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, in respect of the resurrection of Christ, Christ the first fruit, then afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And we know this, that the Lord Jesus rose on the morrow after the Sabbath, elsewhere called the first day of the week. It's also the third day, it's also the eighth day. It's all very interesting, the different ways you can describe the first day in the week. But the first day of the week was the day on which our Lord rose from the dead. It was the morrow after the Sabbath. So what we can say is this, that on the very day when the first fruits were waved before the Lord in the book of Leviticus 23, on that very day, Christ rose from the dead. It was a specific day in history that was prefigured by the Feast of First Fruits and the waving of the sheaf. And then another remarkable thing comes on next for feast number four, as you may know, which is that they were to count 50 days until they got to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, they were to offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. And I don't have time to talk to you about the new meal offering this evening, unless it's after the meeting and you're slow to go. But the thing is this about the new meal offering. It was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, that is the seventh Sabbath, after the waving of the sheaf of first fruit. And of course, when you come to the book of Acts, what you find at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the idea is this, and when the 50th day was fully come. So the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He's 40 days showing himself alive by many infallible proofs to the disciples in chapter 1. And then when you come into chapter 2, what you're discovering is this, that there was a further 10 days in which they'd waited at Jerusalem. And here now is the 50th day. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? Sure, there's clever boys down in Oxford, and all that they have to say, a whole lot of them, about the Bible, and how you must be something short of a something in order to believe the Bible. Well, the fact of the matter is this, that the Bible has inbuilt wonders that are closed to the eyes of the naturally minded. Not that this is any kind of rocket science in order to see this, but isn't the Bible a wonderful book? Now here are each of these feasts. They have a fulfillment on a specific and particular day in history that includes the new meal offering, the Feast of Weeks. It was on the 50th day after the waving of the first fruits, just as the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing that I want us to understand. It is predicted in that sense. If you wish, it's prefigured in that sense in the Old Testament by the Feast of Weeks. Now, when you come into the Gospels, as you may know, John the Baptist predicts the day of Pentecost. Here comes the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and he's pointed out by John the Baptist. He is the one who would baptize them in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And on this day, the baptism in the Holy Spirit took place. The Lord Jesus himself referred to it here in Acts chapter 1. They were not to depart from Jerusalem, says verse 4, but they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you've heard of me. So the idea in that is simply this, that the Lord Jesus is telling them that the promise of the Father would shortly come. It would happen on a particular day, and that day was the day of Pentecost. Then it's narrated in the book of Acts. Here it is in chapter 2, it is described. What an event that must have been. Fancy being in a room, maybe just like this. Well, possibly not just like this, but nevertheless, in a room, and people gathered, those people that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1. And as they're gathered, with one accord, of course, in one place, the one accord will relate back to what the Lord Jesus told them in chapter 1, that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. And they're now with one accord in one place, and into that room there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There's going to appear on each of them cloven tongues like as a fire, and when this occurred, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let us understand that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not permanently on earth. He came upon people, he indwelt people for certain purposes at certain times. When you're reading about Bezalel, I had to speak on the lampstand the other day in Bognor Regis. They're doing the tabernacle on their Wednesday nights. Don't ever call it Bognor. To people who live there, it's Bognor Regis. Don't forget. So I'm thinking about the lampstand, the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, and it's hard enough to work out what it looked like when you're reading about the lampstand. And then you discover that this thing, with its stem and branches, is all beaten work. It's beaten out of one lump of pure gold. And you say to yourself, how could anyone possibly construct that lampstand by beating one piece of pure gold to produce the ornate lampstand that was to be in the holy place in the tabernacle? And the answer is not by natural skill, however naturally skilled the person might have been, but only as a result of the fact that the Spirit of God filled Bezalel, whom God had ordained to be the main constructor, builder of the tabernacle. He's filled with the Holy Spirit for the purpose. This occurred from time to time in the Old Testament. But the Spirit of God was not resident on earth. Now look, we live in an age distinct from every other age. It's distinct from every other age in these opening chapters of the book of Acts by virtue of two things. Number one, there is a man now in heaven sitting in a place reserved to deity. That's the first thing about this era in which we're living. While they looked upon him in chapter one, a cloud received him out of their sight. What a remarkable event it was. It was that the Lord Jesus was taken up, and a cloud, I take it, a glory cloud. He was received up in glory. The idea is this, that he was received out of their sight, and of course he went to sit at God's right hand. And chapter 1, that marks the beginning of this era in which we live, which, by the way, in chapter 1, is also said to have an end point. And that end point is the coming of the Lord. Ye men of Galilee, say the angels, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And I take it they're speaking, in fact, about the rapture. When the Lord Jesus went up, he went up in the act of blessing them. When he went up, he was unseen by the world. When he went up into heaven, he not only went up in the act of blessing them, and he not only went up unseen, but look what the angel says. He says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And when you read the Gospels, you know this, that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about his coming again in power and glory, he spoke in the third person. The Son of Man shall come. The sign of the Son of Man shall be seen in heaven. But when he speaks to his own about him coming for them, he speaks in this deeply personal way. If I go away, I will come again. Pick that up here in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you. Or Paul to the Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. In any event, chapter 1 of Acts, the beginning of this era marked by a risen Christ in glory. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts is the second chief characteristic of this era in which we're living, which is this, that just as there is a risen man in glory seated, so now there is a divine person resident on earth. It didn't happen in Old Testament times. And at the end of this era, the Holy Spirit will be taken away. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of this. The restrainer will restrain in the course of this present time period in which we live, the age of grace, the age of the Spirit, the church age, the Holy Spirit, resident on earth, evil restrained, even though the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But, says the Apostle Paul, he'll be here until he's taken out of the way. And that happens at the end of this era, when the church, of course, has come to completion. And so at the beginning of Acts we learn, a risen man in glory, a resident divine person on earth, and that person is the Holy Spirit. He came in Acts 2. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians, where I want to stay a bit, and discover this. That what was prefigured in the Old Testament and predicted in the Gospels and narrated in the book of Acts is explained in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And the apostle is writing to them about the body. Now, I do just want to make sure that we understand this. That when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the church which is his body, he is speaking about that which was formed on the day of Pentecost. There are not many bodies of Christ. It would hardly be right to call a local church the body of Christ. In this chapter we learn that a local church has the characteristics of the whole. Now, what Paul is saying in chapter 12 of the Corinthians is this. I'm giving you an illustration, he says. Here's the body. Verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So also is the idea, is the Christ, Christ and his church. And it leads him in verse 13 to an explanation of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, those of you that heard Mr. Hunter speak on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, whether you heard him only once or a time or two, you will remember that he reckoned that whenever there was a baptism in the Bible, there were four elements to that baptism. The first of them, he would tell us, was this. That there must be the element in which a person is baptized. So he may have referred us, I don't remember this bit, he may have referred us to 1 Corinthians 10, when Israel, coming up out of the land of Egypt, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He might have referred us to John and his baptizing in Jordan. Here are the people coming to be baptized of John in Jordan, and what's happening at Jordan is this. They are being immersed in the waters of baptism in the Jordan. The element was the water in which they were baptized. When you were baptized, because of course all saved people should be baptized, when you were baptized in water. And as we often think about it, there's nothing special about the water. Just tap water. We hope it's warm water. Nothing quite so bad as cold water, unless it's boiling water. At least two baptisms I know, the water was so hot that they had to delay the event. Water, just wet water, is the element in which we were baptized when we were baptized as believers. Because we remember that the only baptism that is known in this era is baptism by immersion in water of believers. Now, when you come to the day of Pentecost, it's clearly not baptism in water. But when the day of Pentecost is fully come, and that which is being commented on now by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the element in which the baptism takes place is in fact the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get too bogged down about this. That in 1 Corinthians 12:13 it says, "For by one Spirit..." And you might come away from that thinking that it was the Holy Spirit who was the baptizer. No more is the Holy Spirit the baptizer than the water was the baptizer when you were baptized by water. So the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit is the element in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. It was in. It's the idea is this, for in one Spirit. And if you were reading in the Greek text underlying our authorized version, you would see that's exactly what it's saying, for en, in the Greek, one Spirit, the idea is for in one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the element in which this baptism took place. Then notice this, that it was somebody else, of course, who performed the baptism. Well, we're left in no doubt, not in this verse, but we're left in no doubt in what John the Baptist said, this, that the baptizer was the Lord Jesus. He is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus has exalted to heaven. As our brethren have always told us, there could be no body on earth until there was a risen head in heaven. And he there now in heaven on the day of Pentecost was baptizing in the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 is illuminating us. First of all, the element is the Spirit. Secondly, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus. Then thirdly, Mr. Hunter used to tell us, is this. Well, let's think about this first of all. There were those who needed to be baptized. There were candidates for baptism. That's the third thing, candidates. So in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says a thing that is fairly remarkable. Because what he says is that by one Spirit are we all baptized. He says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, but actually there were no Gentiles there. He says, were we all baptized? But Paul himself wasn't there. He says, we all are baptized. But in fact, it is likely that none of the Corinthians were there. If there were a couple of Jews from Corinth there, then so be it. The point is nevertheless not lost, that as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to people who were not there on the day of Pentecost. And he himself wasn't there. And he's writing to Gentiles who were definitely not there. But he says, look, it's by one Spirit we all baptized into one body. So the idea is this, that on the day of Pentecost, an event took place that has ramifications right the way down through this Christian era to the day in which we're living, and indeed until the day in which the Lord Jesus comes. So let me put it to you in this way. It's as if those who were present on the day of Pentecost were a representative company, and they were representative of the whole company of believers of this present era in which we live. Now, in case you think that's a bit far-fetched, let's just remind ourselves that there are one or two things in Scripture which are very much like this. We sometimes think, don't we, of Adam. And that Adam fell in the garden. And after the fall, would you believe it, Adam was fallen. And Adam, as a fallen man, was the father of, the head of, if you will, the race of men, the order of man that came from Adam. So here we are. And what the Bible has to say about that in Romans 5 and 12 is this, that it was by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Well, he says, as that was the case, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And I take it that the idea is this, that the whole race sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, the race sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, the whole of the order of man that would come from Adam also fell. Adam, in that sense, was a representative. He was the head of the order of humanity of which we have part. That's the first thing. Or think about this, that when Christ died at Calvary, he died as our representative. It wasn't simply that Christ died as our substitute. Thank God he did. When he died as my substitute, he went into death alone. He was there instead of me. But when Christ entered into death, he also entered as my representative. And the idea is this, that when he died, I died. In his death, I see my death. This is Romans 6 and 8. It tells us in that very verse that when Christ died, you died. But you say, I wasn't there. I wasn't born. No, but nevertheless, God viewing things from the standpoint of eternity and seeing it ideally, this is true to him and thus to us. And we came into the good of it at conversion, that when Christ died, I died, he was there as my representative, and what was true for him is true for me. He died unto sin, I've died unto sin. That's the language and the teaching of Romans chapter 6. So when you come now to the day of Pentecost, what you're discovering is this, that company was representative. It was representative of the whole company of the believers in this present era in which we live. So another thing flows from that, which is this. That the baptism in the Holy Spirit was not so much individual as corporate. Now be careful about corporate things in the Bible. There's not quite so many corporate things as some people might just be thinking. But see, this was corporate. It was a corporate event. Because on that day, they were all gathered together with one accord in one place. They were all there as a corporate body of people. And in that capacity, the baptism in the Spirit took place. The risen Christ baptized in the Holy Spirit, the company that were gathered, which were representative of the whole company of the believers of this present day. So number one, there needed to be an element in which the baptism took place. Number two, there needed to be the baptizer. Number three, there needed to be the candidate, if you will, for baptism. That's not a Bible word, candidate. But nevertheless, we use these words, the candidate for baptism. But the fourth thing is this, that in every baptism in your Bible, there is an unto, there is an object. So when the people came up out of the land of Egypt, they were baptized unto Moses. And the idea in that is this, that Moses became their leader. They were identified with Moses, the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They're identified with him. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When John the Baptist is baptizing, it is a baptism unto repentance. The object of it was repentance. It was unto repentance. When we were baptized in water, we were baptized unto Jesus Christ. And the idea is this, that we became identified and associated with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We were identified with him when we were baptized unto Jesus Christ. It's a towards word. It's an object word. We were baptized unto his death, and we were baptized unto him. Now, in this here, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that in actual fact, the object of this baptism was this. It was into one body. So what we discover now is that these people, distinct and divided and separate and disparate as they were, by the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, were formed into one body. It is that body that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 12, which he elsewhere will speak of, Ephesians, Colossians, which he will speak as the body of Christ. Here is the risen and exalted head in heaven, and here on the day of Pentecost was the body on earth. There was no body on earth until there was a risen head in heaven. The church, which is his body, was formed. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, this has huge implications for us. We need just to remember this. That in the Old Testament, you don't find the church. Not there. Totally absent. I read a book once which said that Adam was the first member of the church. Like, it was a serious book. But that's what it said, that Adam was the first member of the church. One of the most remarkable statements I've ever read anywhere, in any commentary, at any time. Because the fact of the matter is this, that you look in vain in the Old Testament to discover the church. It did not exist. In fact, when we come to Ephesians, we discover that up until the time that the truth of it was revealed, this was a secret that was hidden in the heart of God. It was not revealed. So we read through the Old Testament, and it's not there. God is not dealing with the church in the Old Testament. He's particularly dealing with a nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. As he's dealing with the nation of Israel, he's giving them promises, he's giving them covenants. They relate to seed and land and a throne. And all of it is to do with earth. He's giving them promises to do with that. You might say to me, but surely I plough through Genesis 24, the longest chapter in the... Isn't that interesting, by the way? That Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Everybody wishes it was all about creation. In fact, so many people think that they would really like it if the whole of Genesis was about creation. Just think what you could tell all the evolutionists if that was the case. You'd have so much information at your fingertips. But the longest chapter in the book of Genesis is about a bride for Isaac. Well, you say, there you go, that's about the church. Well, it is, really. How do you know it is? You don't know it is from reading Genesis 24, and you don't know it is from reading Genesis 25 or 26 or 27 or anywhere else. The only reason why you are able to say that's a picture of a bride for the Son in resurrection is because you've got New Testament light on it that shines away back to Genesis 24 and tells you that the bride for Isaac is a picture of the church, the unnamed servant going out and securing that bride for him. Wonderful picture. You read about Joseph. He marries, when he's exalted, a Gentile bride. Is that a picture of the church? Of course, yes, it is. Wonderful picture. How do you know it is? It's not in Genesis 41 or 2. You need New Testament light to shine back on the fact that the bride of Joseph is a picture of the church. If you think of the bride of Moses as a picture of the church, as you may, you'll need New Testament light to see it. If you think of Ruth as a picture of the church, then you'll need to glean some New Testament information and light to shine back on Ruth, because the church is not found in the Old Testament. It didn't exist. In fact, it didn't exist in the time of the Gospels. Sometimes in reading the Gospels, people can get highly confused and apply truth in the Gospels to the church, which isn't strictly church truth. So the Lord Jesus says this in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, I will build my church. It was future. He said, I will build my church. By the time you get to Ephesians 2, then that building is well in progress. Somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Ephesians 2, the church began to be built. It began to be built on the day of Pentecost, Christ building his church. But this metaphor that we're thinking about this evening is not so much a building as it is a body. And the thing about the body is this, it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles. The thing about the body is this, it's comprised of bond and free. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, the fact of the matter is, he says to the Corinthians, you were not only all baptized into one body, but you've all been made to drink into one spirit. And the idea in the whole is this, that in this era in which we are living, as the gospel is not now just going to Jews, but also to Gentiles, the message of a Christ who died and was rejected in death, who rose again and ascended to highest glory, this message of the gospel that is now being preached is to all the nations under the whole heaven, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow. And the idea is this, that God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. That's Acts 15. And as these people are saved, what happens is this, these people, they discover, are actually in this body, which is described as the body of Christ. In other words, the baptism in the Spirit is nothing you have to pray for, nothing you have to wait for, nothing you have to go on retreats for, nothing that's evidenced by so-called speaking in tongues. No. No, the fact of the matter is this, that upon conversion, we come into the good of what happened on the day of Pentecost. A, we come into the good of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And B, everyone at conversion, and not beyond conversion, but at conversion, every single believer in the Lord Jesus becomes indwelt by, sealed by, the Holy Spirit, who comes and takes his residence in every individual believer in the Lord Jesus in this era in which we're living. So he says to these Corinthians, you were all baptized. In fact, we were all baptized. We were baptized by one Spirit, that is, in one Spirit. It was into one body, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And my beloved brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful answer to the Lord Jesus' request. In John chapter 17, not now apostolic unity, verse 11, but Pentecostal unity, verse 20, it is the unity of the church. What a unity it is! Jews and Gentiles, bond and free. The mystery of that mystery truth is not properly revealed until you get into the Ephesian letter. Paul speaks of the greatness of it in chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He speaks of the wonder of it. And then when he comes into chapter 4, he sounds a warning. He says, walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you're called. He says, look, I have explained to you in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 in particular the uniqueness of this present era. What God has done, what Christ has done, here now is the body of Christ. It is comprised of believers formed into one by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you have been called, you have a vocation. It is connected with the truth of the body, and walk worthily of it, he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the strong word, that endeavouring, is putting every effort into this, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that is the unity that the Spirit of God has formed. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, we're pretty big on local church truth, if you want the honest position. I have a notion we're not so big on body truth as we should be. Here is a wonderful thing. That there is being formed now in this era, the church which is Christ's body. Here is the topmost stone, as it were, in God's dealings with men. This is the high point of God's dealings with men. He's done nothing like this in previous generations. He'll do nothing like it in future generations. This is his church. It is connected with a risen Christ in glory. He's the head of it. It is heavenly in its nature, heavenly in its calling, heavenly in its condition and character, heavenly in its destination. It's connected with Christ in glory, do you see? As says the Apostle Paul, for all that the unity of the Spirit can never be broken, you make sure you do everything necessary to keep it. Let not the practical outworking of the truth of the body be hindered. How might it be hindered? It might be hindered by sectarianism. Sectarianism is a very divisive thing. Whether it's over-the-counter sectarianism or under-the-counter sectarianism. Sectarianism is this. It is hiving off a certain group of believers to some kind of special place. Sectarianism. Can I just say this to you? That denominationalism does not keep the truth of the body. Denominationalism says we meet to a certain doctrine. Or we meet in a certain way because we live in a certain place. We have our own headquarters. You have your headquarters if you want. But we have our own headquarters. It is destructive of the truth of the body. Oh, by the way, if denominationalism is wrong, interdenominationalism cannot be right. He says, keep the unity of the Spirit. Do everything necessary to do that. To keep the unity that the Spirit of God has formed, as has been outlined and explained in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Don't destroy the truth of the body, the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthians. May the Lord help us in this. Not to act, not to do things, not to teach things which are in any way repugnant to or destructive of the truth of the body that the Apostle Paul has been outlining in the Ephesian epistle. Do your diligence. Do everything necessary to keep the unity that has been formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, where does that all leave us? Well, it leaves us this in a practical way. Well, many practical lessons which I've run out of time for, but this anyway. All around us today, there is charismatic confusion. Where people are, there are various strands of teaching, but where people are urged that after conversion they need some second experience in which they will receive the Spirit or receive evidences that they have the Spirit of God, namely speaking in tongues. In speaking to people like this, it's ever so possible for us to begin to feel very second rate and to think that somehow they must have more faith than us, more light than us, more experience than we have, than I ever have. So what I want to say to you this evening is this, don't be swayed by it. Be established in the truth of the word. Don't feel second rate just because people are having experiences that ultimately at the end of the day cannot be squared with what the Bible actually teaches. Bring experience to the word of God and judge it. What we learn is this, the baptism in the Spirit took place on a day in history. It's unrepeatable. It had extensions in chapter 10 and chapter 19 of the book of Acts for reasons unique to those occasions. Unrepeatable. Corporate. The beginning of a new era. The era of the church. The era of the Spirit. Bearing those things in mind will guard us against many an otherwise shaky moment in dealings in that way. What a power the Spirit of God used and operated by on the day of Pentecost to form the one body. May the Lord help us in all of these things. Shall we pray?